Maybe someone confirm this. I understand that the Olangs at Ella was able to come home this week. Is that true? I see one little... Is that a yes? Okay, well, praise the Lord. That's been, a long time coming. For those who may not be familiar, Ella was born with some congenital problems and has been in the hospital almost 4 months, I think it is now, right? Four months. So this is the first time she's actually been able to come home. So I know the Olangs are got to be very happy about that. So praise God for his mercy. Turn over to John 14. We're going to be continuing our study in that chapter. John 14. In this chapter, it's occurring later in the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. That's the setting for it. And he's seeking to comfort his disciples. Early in the Passover, you might recall that Jesus had to instruct them again about what greatness in the kingdom was. They had then gotten a discussion about who was the greatest in the kingdom, and he said, no, it is those who are servants who are greatest in the kingdom. And then gave a very practical example by washing their feet. He also had instructed them that there was going to be a traitor amongst their midst. He did reveal it was Judas, though they missed that. They didn't catch that. And so even when Judas left, they thought he was going to either get something for the Passover meal they forgot or give something to the poor. But after he left, Jesus then began more instruction to the disciples. One was the institution of the remembrance meal we call communion or Lord's Supper, taking the elements of Passover, which was a remembrance of God freeing them from their bondage of slavery in Egypt, to what Jesus was going to do the very next day in freeing them from their bondage of sin, but also in what he was going to tell them that he's returning again, looking forward to his coming. But of course, his announcement that he was going away and that they couldn't follow him, they couldn't be where he was going to be, caused sadness. And so chapter 14 is comfort to them. How are we supposed to be encouraged in the midst of this? You're leaving, we can't go with you. In fact, there was some confusion that comes from that. So there in verses 1 through 4, which we covered a couple weeks ago, Jesus began this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. You know the way that I'm going." Well, that is comfort because it tells them, you can trust me the same way you trust the Father. And there's comfort in that he is going to prepare a place for them. He's not abandoning them. I'm preparing a place, and I am going to come again for you. Now, Thomas didn't understand, so he asked in verse 5 there, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Reasonable question. If I don't know where you're going, how am I going to find how to get there? And here Jesus makes it very clear. Verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Clarifies it. Where is Jesus going? It's to the Father. And you know the way because you know me. And in fact, I am the only way. Why? Because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Not a way, a truth, a life, but the way, the truth, and the life. Very exclusive statement and one the world does not like. They recoil at it because it excludes all other religions and philosophies. There is only one way. No other way. Anything contradictory to Jesus Christ is not true. It's really that simple. It is not true. There is no other means to eternal life. And we live in an age and a society that rejects those facts in favor of whatever that person happens to desire or whatever they can imagine. But eventually, reality is going to come. When we live according to false premises, the truth hurts. But praise the God for the truth, because then you finally get it right. We desire to tell people about Christ before the reality, the truth comes in, and they stand before God in judgment. We want them to know that before that, so they can come to repentance, to place their faith in Christ, and not have to spend eternity separated from him in eternal torment and hell. Well, Jesus goes on. He gives additional comfort and encouragement concerning both the immediate and the distant future, as reveals some very wonderful things about the relationship that he has with the disciples and that he has with the Father. Last week, we looked at the first part of these. And I know a lot of you didn't make it last week. It was a little slippery just when we were going to start service. It started sleeting again, so we had about a third of the normal congregation. So a little more review this week so you can catch up with us. There in verses 7 through 11, Jesus talks about knowing the Father, and that knowing Jesus is to know the Father. Now that claim could be believed because both Jesus' words and his works back up the claim. All that Jesus had taught came from the Father. Not something that originated himself. It came from the Father, and he passed along what the Father taught him. So to hear Jesus was to hear the communication of the Father. This is a claim that Jesus consistently made throughout his ministry, and I detailed that for you last week. His claim was backed up by the fact that what he spoke was always consistent with what the Father had revealed previously. That's one way we know the truth. There's a lot of people claim that they speak on behalf of God. But when their claims, their words, whatever they're teaching, doesn't match what we already know God has revealed, they expose themselves. They are false. And there are a lot of false teachers today, just as 2 Peter 2 warns. What they say is inconsistent with, or it's in contradiction to, the things God has already said. So their claims are false, and we need to oppose them. But Jesus' claims are also backed up by what he says here are his works. And it's not just the fact that he did supernatural miracles. It's the kind of miracles and what they accomplished. Jesus performed a vast variety of miracles. And they demonstrated he had authority over nature and demons, sickness, disease, death, and he could forgive sins. That belongs only to God. And all of his miracles were always designed to bring glory to the Father. The apparent miracles that are going to be done in the future by false teachers and Antichrist are not going to be of the same scope and nature, and they are not going to glorify the Father. In John 14, 12 through 15, Jesus goes on, he explains how the Father worked through the Son and God's people. It's an important section of Scripture that gives us an understanding of prayer. The Father works through the Son and his people, it states there in verse 12. And Jesus' ministry includes intercession on our behalf so that our prayers, as he intercedes for us, the Father may be glorified in the Son. All prayer, answered affirmatively, must be in keeping with that purpose. The goal is the glorification of the God who created us. That's the purpose of prayer. So if we pray in Jesus' name, that's not a little tagline of an incantation that somehow obligates God to do it. There are many groups that sort of take it that way. I said the magic words, God has to do it. No, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to his own character and according to his will. The things I'm praying are the things I believe match what Jesus himself wants. That's why we can have confidence in it. James 4:3 gives the opposite of the warning of why our prayers are not answered. Well, first he says you don't pray. But then he goes on, verse 3, he says, you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your own pleasures. But how often is that really what our prayers are about? These are the things I want, God. We have to change our mindset. What is it that God wants? This is why Jesus could pray, thy will, not mine. That's how we're to pray. That's how Jesus taught us. God's will be done, not our will. He needs to change us to match that's what we want as well. And by the Holy Spirit's ministry, he does change us. So we start longing for those very things. I want what God wants. Whatever happens to me, I want God glorified, period. Then there in verse 16 and 17, Jesus explained briefly the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be another comforter, another of the same type as Jesus. Also lists him here as the Spirit of Truth, and the Spirit of Truth is only available to those who know Jesus, who is the truth, and who will follow him. And that's a precious promise to them. It's a precious promise to us as well. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was different. Before the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit might come upon a person and then would leave. It might come again and then might leave again. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, he dwells within us. That is a great blessing. We don't have to worry about what David prayed in Psalm 51. Do not let your Holy Spirit depart from me. His promise is he's there. He sealed us. He guides us. He directs us. You start to do something and you feel that twinge of, I shouldn't do that. Or you did it and you feel guilty. Who's doing that in you? No, it's not your mother. If she taught you well, maybe your mother's face comes up when you think about that, but actually it's the Holy Spirit. How often have you been in something, you've been listening to someone, and it's like, that's not right. You don't even know why, you just know it's not right. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Or how about an opportunity comes up, and normally you wouldn't even think twice about it, but it's like, I need to do something about that. Or just somebody comes to mind, I need to pray for somebody right now, this person. You don't even know why you're doing it. Well, who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and that is a great comfort to us. Well, Jesus continues on in verses 18 through 31, which is our text for this morning, to explain this relationship that we as believers have with Christ. And in doing so, he's going to bring some additional comfort here. Look there at verse 18 through 20. Jesus makes additional promises. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall also live. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's added something here. Before, he just talked about his own relationship to the Father. The Father's in him, he's in the Father. Now he's talking about the fact that we get included in this. So the first promise here, Jesus is not abandoning them. They're not going to be orphans. He had just explained, another helper, one like him is going to come. That's the Holy Spirit. But here it's restating these same things, but the emphasis is on this relationship with him. Yes, very soon he would leave. And they would not be able to see him for a little while. But they would see him again, and then they would live because he lives. Now that's a reference to the resurrection. Following his death is a promise they are going to see him again. And they are also going to live because he lives. And after the resurrection, the disciples did see Jesus again, didn't they? The world didn't, but they did. And that was the proof they needed. They did not need to fear death either. Because he lived, they would live. He's telling them in advance. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, this comfort that is this in this promise. We are of good courage, Paul says. In fact, he says, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. That's how strong the promise is. He lives, I will live with him. Certainly death is still an enemy, but Jesus has conquered it for himself and for those who believe and will follow him. He lives. The promise then is we live as well. Now Jesus adds here in verse 20 that in that day they would have this relationship with Jesus that is going to be similar to Jesus' relationship with the Father. They would know Jesus, he would know them. But there's a condition to being able to know Jesus in that way. Look at verse 21. He who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So that's a statement that specifies a condition that must be met before Jesus is going to disclose himself to you in this manner. You must love Jesus, and that love is demonstrated by keeping Jesus' commandments. The response will be being loved by Jesus and the Father. This is actually not a response of God because we love him. It's rather a confirmation of our response to him. Romans 3, verse 11 makes it very clear, in fact, that whole section. Man does not seek God on his own, period. We don't do good. We have gone astray. That's the nature of man. It is God is the one who has taken and initiated the relationship. 1 John 4:19 puts it this way. We love because what? He first loved us. We're only responders to it. And the love of God was demonstrated when? While yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. There's no getting around that. I always can come back. Whatever's going on in my life, I know that Christ loves me. He proved it at Calvary. And so when we respond to his love and turn to Christ, begin to love him, then God's love is poured out on us to an even greater measure. That greater love is seen here in Jesus' promise of disclosing himself to those who love him. You will know him better. You will understand him better. There is a deeper relationship. Now, if that seems confusing to you, well, take heart. It was confusing to the disciples. Look there, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, questioned Jesus about this very thing. Now, this is Judas of James, or son of James, distinguished in Luke 6:16 from Judas Iscariot. The name we often give him is Thaddeus. Thaddeus. This is the other Judas. He asked Jesus there, look, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? Like, I don't get this. How can that be? Remember, they are still thinking in terms, Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament says Messiah is going to set up a physical kingdom. He's going to reign on David's throne. So it's a logical question from that standpoint. How can you disclose yourself to us? You're the Messiah. You're going to reign. And that's hidden from the world? If you're reigning on David's throne, how? Everybody's going to see it, right? It doesn't make sense to him. Now, in one sense, Jesus had already disclosed himself to the world. Remember the triumphal entry. What were the people shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. That's messianic. There is a recognition to some degree as they're doing this. But Jesus is not setting up a physical kingdom yet. Messiah had come, but it's not the way they were thinking he was coming. And so confusion quickly arose because Jesus doesn't seize the throne. He doesn't throw off the yoke of Rome. So now it's like, well, then are you Messiah? So Thaddeus wants to know, what had happened? How is Jesus going to do this and not everybody know? His answer is in verse 23. He points out again, the personal nature of this manifestation of God is to the individual. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the Gadarene is brought up again. This disclosure is given only to those who love Jesus. It's private with the individual, not public to the masses. In essence, it is the same as verse 21, but stated in a slightly different manner. The premise and conclusion here are reversed. Those who have Jesus' commandments and keep them demonstrate, they show they love Jesus, or stated in the verse, those who love Jesus will show it by keeping his word. And either way you state it, it is only those that love Jesus in this manner that the Father and Son will then abide or dwell with them. He also states the corollary here. A person that does not love Jesus will not keep his words. A person that refuses to do what Jesus says proves they do not love him. They reject him. They reject his claims. And this is not just a matter of rejecting Jesus, but also of God the Father as well, because Jesus has spoken what? What the Father has revealed. So it's also rejecting the Father. It's tragic that even something as straightforward as Jesus' statements here are twisted or denied by some because they refuse to acknowledge that there are consequences to belief. They insist that salvation is some sort of an intellectual belief that does not have to have any consequences of action. And they'll even accuse people like myself that do insist true salvation brings about a change in life of adding works to God's grace for salvation. Well, While there are those that wrongly claim the meritorious good works somehow have something to do secure salvation, that error does not justify the opposite heresy, which is equally damning to the soul. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, you are changed. The scriptures are clear at this. The scriptures are clear. Let's first clear this whole thing up about works. Salvation from sin is all the work of God. Amen. Period. It's all the work of God. You are only a responder to what God is doing. Love starts with who? With God. Not us, not you. You weren't seeking him. He sought you. We go through the scriptures and it's explicit. Romans 3:10 through 18, I already mentioned, people are not good and they don't seek God. Period. That's actually a quote from Psalm 14. Ephesians 2:1, just as explicit. People are born dead in trespasses and sin. I don't know about you. I've done funerals. I've never seen a corpse do anything but lie there. That's it. Although I've heard about some funerals where the corpse got up and everybody ran out of the room, but that's a different story. Some person wasn't really dead. If you're dead, it eliminates the possibility of responding as well, doesn't it? You can't, okay? It is God through the work of the Holy Spirit that quickens or makes us alive so that we can respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, turn from our sins, and believe and follow. It's God's work. Ephesians 2:5 is just point blank on it. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. It's his work. Romans 5:10 states it this way, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So not just while we were sinners, while we were enemies with God, he is the one who takes action. Ephesians 2:8-9, which we repeat a lot here, is the clarity of the source of salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is God who takes action. He brings about salvation to those who believe in Christ. Our good works have nothing to do with salvation in attaining it, obtaining it. Titus 3:5-6 states it this way, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it wasn't something we did. So your good works have nothing to do with gaining salvation, but they have everything to do with the evidence of salvation. That's the difference. Why? Well, first, Ephesians 2:10, following Ephesians 2:8-9, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. In other words, a purpose of God's grace given to you so that you can be saved and so you do the good works that he wants you to do. That's part of the reason he saved you. He wants you to manifest him in you by what you're doing. That goes back again to Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see what? Your good works for what purpose? So they might glorify your Father who's in heaven. So good works follow salvation and are evidence that something has changed because there's a different purpose in your life. It's not about you anymore. It's about the one who saved you. Second, as the verses here in John 14 state, they are the evidence of your love for Christ. It is your love for Christ as a response to his love for you that is your motivation. And actually, that should be our only motivation. I'm not after something anymore. I've already been given everything I need in Christ. What I want to do is glorify him. And my love for him just keeps growing as I understand with greater clarity all that he's done for me, the precious nature of his promises. You know, when you're little, you learn to obey your parents first because Well, they're a whole lot bigger than you, and they can bring some really negative consequences to bear if you don't obey them, right? Okay? We don't want to have the reprimands or the chastening, the punishment, so we'll obey them. Now, as you get older, though, you should learn to obey out of desire to please your parents due to your love for them. At least that's the way it's supposed to be in a godly home. Tragically, too many parents do not really love their children, nor do they train their children properly. And the result is kids who just become more self-centered, more disobedient, because they do not love their parents. Now that's a negative example of what Jesus is saying here in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my word. As children get older and they still are disobeying their parents, you recognize something about the relationship. The kids love who? Themselves. They don't love their parents. Christians who love their parents strive to obey them, Christian children. If you train them well, that is what should be growing within them. I don't respond and obey out of fear. It's because I love them. I do want to please them. I want them to be joyous. I want to be a blessing in their home. I've recognized I've been blessed that they've brought me into their home and provided for me and all the rest. That's what God has done for us. And so it's a response out of a love for that. God's children will obey Christ because they love him. Those who claim to be children of God but refuse to obey Jesus' commands only prove one thing. They do not love Jesus. They love themselves. And therefore, they are not true children of God. There's something seriously wrong. So the truth about a person's relationship with Jesus, and hence their salvation, is demonstrated by this willingness and effort to obey him. That's not perfection. It's the direction. Is that what you're striving to do? Is that where your heart is set? When there's rebellion and refusal, you know where the heart's at. When there's failure and the heart is to go that direction, there's repentance, there's sorrow, there's a desire to get it right. Certainly that occurs in human relationships too, doesn't it? Where there is love between people, they will work things out. When there's selfishness, they won't, because they don't really care about the relationship. In salvation, we care about the relationship. It's Christ who's initiated with us. You do not want to be like those in Matthew 7 who deceive themselves, thinking they were even serving Christ, doing things in Jesus' name, but Jesus' words to them in the end are this: I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you want to know God in a personal, intimate relationship? Then love his son. Do you want God to dwell within you? Then love his son. How do you love his son? You keep Jesus' word. You obey him. You follow him. You learn his commandments so that you can obey them. Again, Jesus' love was proven on the cross of Calvary. How are you proving your love for him? Now, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus reinforces what he had said earlier about the Holy Spirit. See, there's the encouraging thing. We recognize that obeying Jesus' commandments, we're going to fail. Okay? We're going to struggle with our own sin, our own ignorance, our own inabilities. But he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us and teaches us and leads us. And that's what he has here in verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, Jesus had taught his disciples while he was living. This is a promise. The Holy Spirit, here called the Helper, is going to take over that ministry when Jesus departs. He will bring to their minds what Jesus has said and then teach them what it has meant, its importance, and how to live it out. It's one of our comps in the scriptures. We're not relying upon men's fallible memory. It's the Holy Spirit enabling them to be able to write the scriptures. That's how Matthew is able to write, or John, or Paul. 1 John 2:27 tells us something for us, though, that the Holy Spirit is the teacher for Christians in this present age. That's one of his ministries. That is very encouraging. God has called me to present his word in preaching and teaching. But I know absolutely, no matter how hard I work at it, to make something clear to you, it is the Holy Spirit that takes whatever I say to give you some understanding of the text, understanding what God's word is, and that's what's crucial. Amen. He then takes that and brings it to your mind to understand what it means and how it applies in your own life. So the conviction isn't because, well, pastor said whatever. It becomes, here's what the word of God says. All I am is a vehicle, or any other teacher, all they should be, is a vehicle to help you understand God's word. So the Holy Spirit takes that and teaches you what's in there. We have absolute confidence in that. That's why we want people to be in the word for themselves. That's where your conviction is going to come from. Holy Spirit revealing to you what God has revealed in his word. He brings, the Holy Spirit is also the one is going to bring to your mind the truth of his word to apply to situations of life, whether it's making a decision about what to do in a particular circumstance, or you're talking with someone. A lot of you can relate with this one because you've had it happen many times. You're talking to someone and just some like bang, 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 all these scriptures start flooding your mind, just what's needed right in the situation. And you walk away and go, whoa, because you know you're not that intelligent, okay? Where did that come from? That's God at work in you. And you just walk away. Praise God that I'm a vessel for him. This is the promise he's given to us. The Holy Spirit does this in us. So we learn the scriptures also so that the Holy Spirit has something in you to work with. And he brings it to mind and applies it. Now Jesus is going away. The disciples are going to be comforted in the midst of this and have peace, as Jesus explains there in verses 27 through 29. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." So Jesus told them all these things so that their faith would not be shaken when it all came to pass. Their belief in Jesus would continue because he, by this display of his omniscience, is going to prove he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. Man can't do that. Only God can tell you precisely what the future is going to be. The peace that Jesus was going to leave them would keep them from falling away in the midst of the turmoil that's about to come, and they're going to have a lot of it. Jesus' peace is a very different peace than that of the world, and he explains that. It's not as the world gives do I give you, there in verse 27. Well, what's the peace of the world? Well, that's based completely on circumstances, isn't it? The peace of the world is what your situation's like, and it cannot exist in a situation in which one of safety and security is not there. There's no peace in that. There would have to be an absence of any physical or emotional threat, real or imagined. Any conflict, any agitation will destroy that peace, based completely on circumstances, including the imagined ones. For example, you get in some place, it's a serene environment, it's secure, and suddenly your peace is gone simply because you started thinking about an enemy, and the peace is all gone. The circumstances are good, but even within your mind, the peace disappears, and instead there's agitation. The peace of Christ is based in a relationship with him, and therefore, it is not dependent on any circumstance. Any circumstance. That's why Paul can write in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So I don't need to be worrying. I don't need to be anxious about things. I can leave all my burdens, all my trials in God's hands, knowing he cares for me. In fact, we're commanded to do that, to cast our burdens upon him because he cares for you. I am safe, I am secure in his love. Period. And nothing can shake that. Nothing. I'm safe, I'm secure in his love because it's proven at Calvary. Nothing can shake that. And because of the relationship then that is built with Jesus, especially as time goes on, you're walking with him, and you recognize more his love for you and you start loving him back, then your heart's not troubled. It's not fearful anymore. In fact, Jesus states this in the command voice, I am not to let that happen. I am not to let my heart become disturbed. Instead, I am calm by actively putting my trust in God, whatever those circumstances are. Isaiah 26:3 states it this way, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Sorry, that's the old King James. That's how I memorized it, and it will never change, I guess. So just get used to the these and the thous there. But isn't that the truth, though? And it doesn't, again, it doesn't matter the circumstances. Maybe it's a financial thing. I don't know where the next job's coming from because this one is ended or about to end. Or I get this huge bill in the mail. What am I going to do with this thing? Well, what are Jesus' promises? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, the things that we worry about, food, clothing, shelter. He said, I'll add those things to you. Now, maybe it's rice and beans instead of steak and lobster, but hey, you know what? Most of the world does fine on rice and beans. It didn't say it's going to live high on the hog. You know, it might be the hocks. Could be the feet. Well, some of you like pig's feet, so you might think that's the delicacy. God takes care of us. I love reading the Voice of the Martyrs magazine because it reminds me of what life really is like for most people in the world. Our brothers and sisters who are claiming Christ, persecuted severely, and yet there's joy, there's peace. They pray for those who persecute them and are longing for opportunities to witness to them, even if it means they're going to get beat up again. That's a different kind of life. Only one way that could have happened is the peace of Christ within them. Maybe it's a physical health problem. I can't do what I used to do. Well, that's just age anyways, but maybe it's something more severe than that, okay? Diane has been back on the scooter, and I know she's frustrated with that. She wants to walk. She wants to get out there and do the things she used to. Well, it's going to be months. Can I trust God in that? Actually, I can. I know he's going to provide whatever I need. Had in my own life when I've had surgeries, people come and help when I couldn't do things. Whatever that is, I know what God is doing. And even if it's something terminal, and I know I'm going to die from it, I guess I'll go back to the country song, you know, I wish for you could live like you're dying. Suddenly things become clear about what's actually important. And for us as Christians, is death anything for us to fear? Absolutely not. I can look forward to it. My bigger concern is, can I get everything together for those I know I'm going to leave behind so that it's easy for them? That becomes my concern. I'm not worried about dying. I just want to make sure I've taken care of everything that God would want me to take care of and use my life to the greatest glory until that last breath. And it should go out with, praise God, I'm coming home. How about you around me? Join me in the future. Okay? You see the difference. Maybe it's relationship problems, whatever it may be. We get hurt in this life. But in the midst of those kinds of things, I know Christ loves me. And if nobody else does, except my mama, mama always loves me. I speak on behalf of you ladies. We know you love your kids. No matter what, you still love your kids. Christ loves you more than your mother. Okay? Can you get beyond that? I don't think so. He loves you that much. And so, all right, they don't love me. And I do the Elias Carrera, when he was associate pastor here, that was a common saying. That's what Jesus loves me, so it's okay. That's great. The peace of God controls me then, no matter what the circumstances, because there's something more important in life. And that's what he has done. These are his promises here. This was important to disciples because Jesus pointed out again in verse 28, he is going away. The immediate future for them, tenuous at best. And yet in the midst of that, this promise, I'm also going to return. Jesus points out here that if they had thought about what was going on for him, that going back to the Father, what that would mean for Jesus, then actually they should have rejoiced for him. You know, when we truly love someone, we want what is best for them, even if it is not to our particular desires. Their love for Jesus should have caused them to rejoice that he was going back to see the Father again. He's returning to the glory he had before he became a man, before the world even was, according to John 17:5. Jesus' promise of return would be the comfort for their own situation. That's not easy. But again, when we love someone, we want simply what's best for them, even if we don't care for it ourselves. Diane and I don't like the fact that Jonathan and Danielle are off in Virginia and away from us. We want them here. We're selfish. You agree? We want them here. But we know what's best for them right now is to be where they are. And we praise God for what God is doing through them there. Okay, I guarantee you this. My parents aren't exactly happy I'm in New York for 28 years. Haven't had a Christmas with them in all that time. They would like us home. They'd like us to be there for all the special events. But they know what's best for the kingdom of God was for God to take and put me out here. I even have learned to deal with the snow by building things to keep it away from me. God does know what's best, doesn't he? Can I trust him for that? If they had loved Jesus and understood what it was like for him to look forward to going back to his Father, they would rejoice for him. But this is where we struggle, isn't it? We tend to look at life from our own perspective. He's challenging them. Think about it a little different here. Think about his situation. Now let me clarify something here. It says Jesus makes a statement here, the Father is greater than I. There are several cults that kind of use this to make Jesus something less than he is. This statement is in no way a negation of Jesus' deity or equality with the Father. It's one of rank, as 1 Corinthians 11 talks about. The Father is the head of the Son. The Son is the head of Christ. It's not about equality. One statement that is of questioned interpretation, as these cults does not negate the absolute definitive statements made over and over about Jesus, who he is, his deity, that he is God in human flesh. Just in the Gospel of John alone, let me point out a few of these. John 1, 1 and 14. Jesus, the Word that was in the beginning with God, was God and became flesh to dwell among men. John 5, 17 to 23. Jesus, the Son of God, who does the Father's work and who has authority to give life to whom he wishes, and to whom all judgment is given. In John 5:18, the Jews understood Jesus' claim, and in fact, they picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be equal with God. In John 8:59, they tried to stone him again because Jesus said, quote, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is claiming not only to exist before Abraham, but using the covenant name of God, the personal name between him and his people for himself. In John 10:31, explaining that he was the good shepherd, Jesus also said, I and the Father are one. In John 20:28, Thomas sees the resurrected Christ, and he exclaims, my Lord and my God, and Jesus accepts his worship. There's no question about who Jesus is. The apostolic writers the same way, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Jesus is presented as the creator and sustainer of all things. Titus 2, 13, he's declared to be our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Called the same thing in 2 Peter 1:1. In Hebrews 1, 2 through 4, Jesus is the one through whom God made the world and who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and who upholds all things by the word of his power. 1 John 5:20, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Revelation 1:8, Jesus is Lord God, the Alpha and the Omega. He is who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Use that verse on Jehovah's Witnesses when they come around. He is Almighty, not a lesser God. The Father is greater than Jesus in the sense that Jesus became a man, fully submitted himself to the Father's headship. Jesus set aside aspects of his glory to become the mediator between man and God. And Jesus' return to the Father is a return to that glory. He will mention it in his prayer in John 17. It's in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. The return to the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The disciples should have rejoiced for him for that reason. Now, there in verses 30 and 31, Jesus still has some things to teach them, but the time is getting short. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, the reference there to the ruler of this world, well, that's the Satan, and his activity is about to occur. Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried illegally, unjustly condemned, and then crucified. Satan's going to think he wins. But we know what happens on Sunday, don't we? Because we're on this side of the resurrection. In this, Jesus is going to prove to the world his love for the Father. How? His obedience to what is coming, including death on the cross the next day. He willingly sacrifices himself to fulfill the Father's will in order to redeem man. Now, Jesus does not say here he would not speak for it. It just says he would not speak much more. He still has some things to say. Here at the end of verse 31, he calls them, let's rise and let's prepare to leave. The Passover meal is over. But there's still much he's going to say. John 15, 16, and 17 are going to occur after they have gotten prepared to leave. He's not quite done. We're going to be covering that over those chapters in the next couple months. The question for us then is, do you have this kind of relationship that Jesus explains here? Is that the kind of relationship? Is he in you? Or do you love him in this way? Because you can. He's already proven his love for you. There's no question about that. What will be your response to it? It really is a matter of humbling yourself before God to recognize and acknowledge, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And then turning from your sin and your pride to believe the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And talk with any of our church leaders. Don't leave here today without being right with God. Now, for those who do have that type of relationship, yeah, I'm sure you struggle, because I struggle. We all struggle. Do I love Christ the way that I should? Well, I hope tomorrow it's better than I did today, but I thank God it's better than it was last week. Are you making the right direction in your movement in loving Christ? That will always be a challenge to us, and that's part of what the fellowship of the saints is we encourage each other in that. We get discouraged by so many things. We need someone to come alongside us, and sometimes we need a hug, sometimes we need a kick. Whatever we need, there's someone there to help us along with, here's where truth lies, here's what Christ has done for us. If you have that relationship with Christ, we'll not only keep working at it, but pray for the opportunity this week to tell somebody else about it, and then when it arises, because God will be faithful to give you that opportunity, take advantage of it. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what allows us to live a completely different kind of life, secure in the love of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you've given us in your word, for these precious promises. Father, for a love that no matter how much we study it, contemplate it, we don't really comprehend it because it's beyond our understanding. We can't understand that which is eternal, and yet all these subjects are of eternal in nature. We can't comprehend all that you are, only where you intersect with our lives within our finite little box of time and space. Father, thank you for that intervention. Thank you for what you have given us, that we can hold on to these things as absolute truths. Father, that we have a means to live a life that's very different than the lives around us. Father, thank you that we can trust your Holy Spirit to enable us to continue to change. Thank you for his ministry that causes that initial change, to turn from sin to place faith in Christ and be redeemed and saved, and to begin a whole new life. Thank you that whatever we were, we are no longer. We are new creatures in him if we have that faith. So I would pray for those who are here today that do not yet have that relationship with Jesus, that today might even be the day of salvation, that your Holy Spirit will do that work in his mercy, they would understand your grace. And for those of us that do, that Father would be encouraged as we walk with you, that you are still at work in us and will continue that work, and you will glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.